their discretion. The reading, the scripture reading this morning, the first scripture reading, is found in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verses 17 to 36. Here is the word of the Lord. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they may not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then, at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Thus the reading of God's word.
Before ascending Mount Nebo to depart this life, Moses looked out over his people, and off in the distance, he could see the promised land. But he wasn't going to be allowed to go there. His job was done. And at this moment, he gives his final blessing to Israel. And during his final speech to his people, he references God in a very interesting way. Remember, Moses had all kinds of encounters with God in this life, from the terrifying to the comforting. But in this final message to his people, he decides to refer to God in a way that must have had a very special meaning. It was of great importance, personal importance to him. He said to the people, "Let the favor of him who dwelt in the bush come down upon his people." All those years of dealing with God in an intimate personal relationship, and he goes back to their first encounter to reference God in his final blessing to this people. How that first encounter must have impacted Moses. So much so that the last words out of his mouth and his last thoughts are about that burning bush. So let's read of this amazing encounter and see what the Lord would have us learn from it today. We find this event in Exodus chapter 3, and we read in verses 1 to 14. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near to this place. Take off your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel have come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I came to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you to me. Thus far is the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together before we begin. Father, we do ask for your leading and your guidance as we examine your word now. Help us to see your truths as well as your glorious and majestic plans that unfold in your word. We thank you that you have given your spirit to those who have cried out to you. And we ask that even today, that spirit would move in our hearts to see the wonder and the glory of your holiness. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1583, a small group of Huguenot ministers and elders gathered in the northwestern town of Vitry, France. And they were having an annual meeting to discuss the topics of importance relating to doctrine in the church. And it was their 12th annual meeting, and it was a rather ragtag group that came together. These French Calvinist Huguenots had formed the Reformed Church of France years earlier. But due to years of persecution and trials and even murders, they were still a fledgling, struggling church. They finished their important business at this annual meeting, and then they began discussing the personal issues they face in their particular churches. The arrests of members, the government and its harassing and persecuting them, and even the abuse from the other denominations that had formed in France by this time were all topics of discussion. And even though it was just a few decades after the Reformation, they felt like they were not being taken seriously by the people or by the other churches in France and in neighboring countries. And as their discussion continued, they debated back and forth what they could do. What could they do biblically and in the spirit of Christ to make a stand, showing the others that they were a legitimate church and that although they had suffered a lot over the years, they were here to stay. And one unnamed member suddenly had an idea. He said, why don't we make an official seal for our church, something we can affix to documents and use as a symbol of the Reformed Church of France, is what he proposed. And with enthusiastic agreement, they thought about what symbol would best describe their young denomination. And they finally decided upon the symbol of the burning bush from Exodus 3. And they used the phrase, I burn, but I'm not consumed, as their battle cry. And from that start, for the next 400 years, almost every Reformed church that started in all different countries around the world used the burning bush as their symbol and logo in one form or another. So we see that this symbolic burning bush not only held great meaning to Moses at the end of his life, but Christians throughout history have had a special place in their hearts for what the significance of the burning bush is. Nearly everyone knows the story in Exodus about the Lord's appearance to Moses in the midst of the burning bush, and at first glance, God's use of a burning bush to make his appearance may seem to be unimportant or insignificant. But remember, our God doesn't do things like appearing to his people in a flippant or insignificant way. His appearing before Moses in the midst of a burning bush was for a reason and for a purpose. It was not done just to get Moses' attention. There is a spiritual reason and a divine purpose for this event. And there's also a deeper spiritual truth as why this revelation came in the midst of this bush and why we are told the bush was not consumed by fire. The first thing we need to be aware of is something most people pass right over, and that is what type of bush this was. Here's an example of an English translation that misses an important and very significant point. The Hebrew word translated bush here is sina, and that word is used to describe a certain variety of bush. You see, this is important because what it is describing is a thorn bush. It is from a root word meaning to prick. It was used to describe a bramble or prickly shrub or a thorn bush. It is also the word used when the ram was caught in the thicket, when Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac. You will remember that that ram's head was caught in a thorn bush. It was almost as if the ram had a crown of thorns around his head. So you can see this is kind of significant when you think of it that way, especially when you consider who that ram represented. We also note it is a thorn bush by being spoken of in the New Testament by the Greek word batos in Mark 12:26 and Luke 6:44, which also means thorn bush. So the question is, why did God choose to appear in this particular type of bush when he was sending Moses to deliver Israel from bondage in Egypt? The logical reason is that God is using this thorn bush as a type and a symbol, something that symbolizes something else. And obviously the thorn bush symbolizes something, just as the Garden of Eden does, or as the seven golden candlesticks do, or anything else that the Bible says the Lord dwells in the midst of. You see, when we see God appearing in the midst of anything, it is for a reason. And that reason is not to show us that God is that thing, but that there's a specific symbolic purpose for that thing, and that God is making his appearance in the midst of that thing for a reason. God speaks to us in parables, proverbs, allegories, symbolisms, and cryptic imagery. And he does this in order that his people might search out the matter and come to a deeper spiritual understanding of his truths. And in this instance, I believe the thorn bush is a token or a sign to signify or symbolize the people of God who are under the curse because of the fall. And the fire engulfing the bush is symbolic of the holiness and power and might of God, as well as the fiery wrath of God against all that is not holy. And the reason the bush is not consumed by the fire is because the angel of the Lord, who dwells within the midst of them, is here in the burning bush. So right off, you may wonder, who is this angel of the Lord who appears in the midst of this bush from verse 2? The precise identity of this angel of the Lord, who is often mentioned in the Bible, is not given. However, there are many important clues to his identity. There are many Old and New Testament references to angels of the Lord or an angel of the Lord. But when the Bible states the term the angel of the Lord, it is identifying a specific, unique being. Because every time the angel of the Lord appears, he speaks as God, he identifies himself with God, and he exercises the responsibilities of God. There are over 20 references of this in the Old Testament alone. And in several of these appearances, those who saw this one special angel of the Lord, they feared for their lives because they had realized and commented later to others that they had seen the Lord God. Therefore, it's pretty clear that when the Bible says the angel of the Lord, it is a theophany, which is a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son in physical form. And remember, all appearances of a theophany in the Old Testament is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. So who walked with Adam in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the evening? The Bible simply says God, but it was God in the form of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Who wrestled with Jacob? Jesus Christ. Who met Hagar by the spring and told her that she would have a son and to name him Ishmael? It was Jesus Christ. Again, showing himself as the angel of the Lord. And the interesting thing to note in this is that in all the appearances of this uniquely named angel of the Lord, they cease in the Bible at a specific time. Angels are mentioned numerous times, both in the Old and New Testament, but the angel of the Lord is never mentioned in the New Testament after the birth of Jesus Christ. So we see that Jesus is here as the angel of the Lord in the midst of this burning bush. And one of the roles of this special angel of the Lord is to be the messenger of God. Here in the midst of this thorn bush, given both a verbal message, but also a symbolic message. You see, the curse of God is represented by thorns and thistles, which are prickly or thorny bushes. Genesis 3:17-18 tells us, To Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and you have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. Thorns and thistles are not the original natural fruit of the earth, but were part of the curse of God brought forth by the corruption of sin. Unregenerate man is under the curse of God and is often pictured as the thorn and bramble bushes that are the adversaries of the children of God. At the day of judgment, the Bible says the unbelievers will all be gathered together and burned as stubble. This is the imagery revealed in the picture of the thorn bush. It will be consumed by the fiery wrath of God. Unbelievers are pictured as thorns to illustrate this. Even the wicked men who accosted the Apostle Paul were spoken of as thorns in his flesh in 2 Corinthians 12:7. They were messengers of Satan sent to beat him. That is what unsaved man is symbolically. They are fuel for the fire. But here in Exodus, the Lord is about to set covenant Israel free from Egypt, which is also a type of the redemptive work of Christ. And this is the perfect opportunity for God to reveal the mystery of how a consuming fire does not consume the thorn bush brought forth by the curse. Another thing to note in this account is that this is the first time the Bible uses the word holy with reference to God. And we see that in verse 5. At the burning bush, God revealed his holiness in a way that had never been revealed before. And Moses was so awed by this experience that he later wrote in his famous victory hymn, he made sure to mention this divine attribute of God's holiness when he wrote, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? From Exodus 15. And as Moses takes careful note of this God-breathed phenomenon, something in particular sparks his curiosity. Exodus 3:3 says, then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. Note exactly why Moses was curious. It was because the bush was in the midst of the fire and yet was not being burnt or being consumed by the fire. He was so fascinated by this that he had to find out why the thorn bush is not consumed. These thorn bushes of the desert were well known by the people for making fires. They burned easily and gave off almost no smoke, but they burned up pretty quickly. So it made no sense to Moses why this bush was not being consumed. And this is to show to us that we too should take a step back and look again, because God wants us also to turn, observe, and understand why the thorn bush was not consumed. And the mystery is revealed that it is not consumed because the Bible says the angel of the Lord or messenger of God dwelt within the midst of it. God's sovereign grace reigns over the bush through the act of Christ being made a curse for us. Therefore, though the fire of God blazed around the thorn bush that would normally and naturally be consumed, the phenomenon is seen that it was not consumed. And this is because of the efficacy of the work of Christ in becoming a curse for us. A glorious portrait of the mercies of God in Christ, who is the messenger of the covenant, as Malachi 3:1 tells us, who had come to set his people free from bondage. A miraculous vision of the promise of God fulfilled in the messenger of God. And then in Exodus 3:4 it says, "So when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Moses turned to see this glorious vision, and what he saw was the glory of the gospel set forth in the imagery of the burning thorn bush. And God calls out to him, explains to him that he is the Lord God, and tells him that he is standing on holy ground. So where does the ground receive its holiness? It is obviously from the same place that the burning bush does, from the holy messenger of God who dwells within its midst. He proceeds to tell Moses that he has seen the affliction of his people in bondage and has come to deliver them. And here is the imagery of God as the Savior of man becoming the curse for us. He shows himself as the Messiah encased in thorns, surrounded by the fire, but not being consumed. The message that we should see here is that because of this angel, this messenger of God, is in the midst of this thorn bush, is the reason it is not being consumed by the fire. Galatians 3:13 tells us, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.' Christ has redeemed Israel, his church, in all ages from the curse brought about by the fall. Because in being made a curse for us, he ransomed us, having stood in our place, hanging on a tree, and taken upon himself our sins. He suffered the wrath of God, redeeming us from that curse. And it is this messenger of God that sends Moses as an appointed vessel to deliver this good news toward this people, Israel. It is this messenger of the thorn bush who is its redemption, the promised glory and goodwill of God toward men, whereby they are not consumed by the consuming fire of God. Moses, in his final blessing to his people in Deuteronomy 33, says, "With the precious things of earth in its fullness, in the favor of him who dwelt in the bush, let the blessing come on the head of Joseph and on the crown of him who was separate from his brothers." The favor of him who dwelt within the bush is towards God's people, Israel, who symbolize the church, the bride of Christ, who have been ransomed to the glory of God. And who was separate from his brothers? Jesus Christ. And what was placed on his head? A crown of thorns. What Moses saw was the miracle symbolized by the burning bush of the work of Jesus Christ and him crucified, which made the curse of no effect to his people. In other words, they are not burnt up in God's consuming fire because he broke the curse of the law for them. And notice the text of Exodus doesn't say the bush spoke to Moses. It says God speaks out from the midst of the bush. And I believe that is the same picture as when God speaks out of the midst of the church. He is speaking through his messenger, the pastor. When a minister faithfully proclaims the word of God, it is as if God, through the Spirit, is speaking to his people. This same portrait is shown in the picture of Christ in the midst of his church. Think back to Daniel 3:24 and the three young men who wouldn't submit to the king. In verse 24, it says, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, 'Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?' They replied, 'Certainly, Your Majesty.' He said, 'Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods.' Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here.' So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, and governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. These servants of the Lord had no harm done to them by the fire, because they had the messenger of the covenant dwelling within the midst of them in the fire. It was because the Son of God dwelt in the midst of them that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not consumed by the fire." And just as the Lord appearing in the midst of this fire illustrated that it was by his presence that they are not consumed, So our Lord appears in the midst of the bush because it represents his people of all generations who will not be consumed. Where Christ is in the midst of them, his people could never truly be harmed. Remember the promise from Matthew 18:20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. See the symbolism now of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? There were three gathered together in his name. Whenever you find the elect people of God gathered together, there you will find the Lord speaking from out of the midst of them. Now, some commentators will simply say the bush just represents God. But even Jewish commentators see the symbolism of the thorns in the bush and its relation to the curse. And they see God dwelling in the midst of the bush as a picture of Israel and how the fire is not consuming them. Unfortunately, they don't see who this messenger of the covenant really is. They don't see the true Messiah here, Jesus Christ. But while it is clearly biblical to say that we as sinful people are like a thorn bush that God placed under the curse, is it really biblical to say that God is? Throughout Scripture, the thorn or bramble bush is seen as representing wicked man by reason of the curse. Why would God paint a portrait of himself as a thorn or bramble bush, except as he is the redeemer of the men from the curse? Comparing Scripture with Scripture, is God ever seen illustrated as a thorn bush in other places? Not at all. People may believe that the bush is simply God in view, but that is not really what the text actually says. It says the angel, or more accurately, the messenger, spoke from the midst of the burning bush and was not consumed. And the messenger of God that appeared in the flame is the Lord Jesus Christ, the holy reason the bush is not consumed. And that is the lesson God is teaching us, that throughout Scripture it says that thorns represent the curse and the wicked, and that is something that must be burned as stubble in the judgment of God. We need to remember that every image God creates in the Bible has some deeper spiritual truth. This negative image of thorns are what make their appearance in the Bible so intriguing. For God weaves these very thorns into the revelation of his grace. He gives them a starring role in the unfolding drama of his judgment and his unbelievable mercy. The term thorns and thistles is a Hebrew phrase referring to the entire class of thorns, which is something that was not part of the original creation. When man sinned, God cursed the grounds with thorns, a negative, hurtful, even repulsive element that intruded into the original creation perfection. Every pricked finger, every overgrown field, every ugly thorn bush reminds us of the frustrating pain of sin and its hideous mark on the canvas of God's masterpiece. One commentator said that thorns have all the natural charm of magic marker on a Monet painting. And at first glance, the perfection of the pre-fall world seems forever lost because of these unsightly thorns. But God, in his sovereign wisdom, has woven these thorns into a beautiful plan. As we have seen from Exodus, thorns appear in the Bible as the burning bush. Both Jesus and Stephen use a special Greek word to describe this bush's thorny nature. Stephen describes the scene in Exodus with these words, "in the flame of a burning thorn bush," from Acts 7:30 in the New American Standard Bible. Jesus says the same thing in Luke 20:37. So why did God choose to appear inside thorns at this dreadful mountain, Mount Horeb, which later was also known as Mount Sinai, this place where he later gave the law, a law that serves only to remind us of our failure, to remind us of the curse? When God later visited the same holy mountain to give the law in Exodus 9, it tells us it was so deadly that any human or beast that merely touched the mountain would be killed. So why didn't the thorns, that combustible remnant of the curse, explode in flame when the Holy One, shown in fire, first appeared to Moses? The whole event at the burning bush is almost a parody of the curse in Eden. Because the one who appeared in the garden and pronounced the curse of thorns now appears in the midst of these thorns, promising deliverance. Ultimately, he promises a land flowing with milk and honey. So how can these things be? This paradox of the thorns continues throughout God's revelation. The next time we meet thorns, God instructs Moses to build a covenantal ark, a piece of furniture that in essence would be God's dwelling place with his people. The raw material the people are to use is the wood of an acacia tree or shittim wood. This is a small tree or brush of the desert whose branches are covered with 1-inch long thorns. God then directs them to cover this thorn wood with gold. Now, why would God take a cursed element of the fall and beautify it with gold? How can thorns fit only for fire become the glorious dwelling place of the fiery pillar of God's presence? And then the last place Israel encamps before they enter the promised land was a place called Abel Shittim, which means the field of thorns. It was a large flat land that was covered with these thorns bushes. And was that a coincidence? Israel was stuck in this field of thorns because the lawgiver Moses had not fully obeyed the law. God told him he must perish without entering the promised land. And disobedient Moses could only gaze from afar, longing for that land, pleading with God in vain to go in. And so the people of Moses then had to wait in the field of thorns, longing for that promised prophet, who was like Moses, but someone better, that ultimately, utterly perfect prophet, priest, and king, who would accomplish all things that other men of dust failed to do. And so God once again foreshadows that one final deliverer who will come after Moses. In his time, his Hebrew name is Joshua, which translated mean Yahweh saves. Greeks would later translate his name as Jesus. God the Father points this connection between Joshua and Jesus when he commands, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus is that promised prophet like Moses, but much more than a prophet. He is the one chosen to lead God's people into paradise. And finally, thorns also find a role in the climax of this divinely crafted plan of redemption. Jesus is tortured in anticipation of his crucifixion, and he was mocked while wearing a crown of thorns. The thorns and thistles of Eden's curse now become his mocking crown. God first promised his people redemption when he appeared in the midst of the thorns at the mountain of the law, Mount Sinai. And to fulfill that promise, Jesus now appears in thorns again, but this time bearing the curse of Mount Sinai's law. He wore the crown we earned by our rebellion in Adam and by the years of us ratifying Adam's choice as we sin every day. The beauty of thorns is that they remind each of us of God's lavish, yet almost foolishly lavish, grace upon us. He died for us, absolutely guilty sinners, whose sin had caused those thorns to so disfigure God's creation and now to mar Christ's heads. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, attempted to usurp God's place as the only lawgiver in creation, and God would have been just to hang them on their tree of rebellion. But God had a different plan. God the Son stepped out of eternity. He took human flesh upon himself. He lived under the law in perfect obedience, and then he suffered all the punishment due to Adam and all those who would ever come to Jesus. And so God the Son wore the thorns. On behalf of rebellious mankind, he allowed himself to be stripped naked and hung on that tree, cursed by God. Jesus was beaten, tortured, and then hung, and his body was placed in a cave in a garden with a stone over its mouth. But death could not hold Jesus, because he would not be consumed. And so here in the story of the burning bush, God is telling us point blank that the burning bush symbolized our redemption in Christ, who is the messenger of the covenant. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead. They live. It is because of the work of Christ that death has no power over them. They are free from the penalty of death brought forth by the curse. The wages of sin is death, which is symbolized by the all-consuming fire of God, but the gift of God is that Jesus Christ was made the curse for us. And so the story of the burning bush that was consumed, not consumed, has meant a great deal to the church over the years, from the early Huguenot church right up to today. It shows that we are protected and under God's sovereign rule and control. And most importantly, we are protected by the amazing love of our Lord Jesus Christ. We may go through trials and tribulations and suffer the fires of persecution in this life, but we will not be consumed because we have an eternal life awaiting us with the Lord. And we can have confidence that our Lord will make everything right in his perfect time. He will be vindicated, and his people will also be vindicated. And that confidence gives us strength to face our accusers and confront our persecutors with righteous conviction and boldness. And our accusers, who all refuse to bow to the King of Glory, Jesus Christ, will ultimately be just as the thorn bush in the end, but they will be without the Lord in their midst, and so they will be tossed into the fire of judgment on that last day. A turn of events that is so beautifully laid out in God's plan of redemption. That picture of our Lord protecting us and making sure we persevere through all trials and tribulations reminds me of one unnamed Christian near the end of the first century. The emperor of Rome at this time was a man named Julian the Apostate, a name he earned for his brutal cruelty to Christians. And so this Christian was being tortured and beaten by the emperor's soldiers for his faith. And the soldiers mocked him and taunted him as he lay dying. And they yelled at him, saying, "So tell me, Christian, where is your carpenter now?" And the Christian, with his last breath, looked up and he calmly replied, "He is busy building your emperor's coffin." Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we rejoice in the fact that your promises are true and amen in Christ Jesus, to the glory of God the Father. It is by your grace that we're able to stand firm in Christ. You have anointed us and you have set your seal of ownership on us, and you have put the deposit of your Holy Spirit upon us, guaranteeing what is to come. By your grace, we pray for obedient hearts and loving spirits, so that our entire lives may be witnesses to your almighty sovereign power and a testament to your mercy and love. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.